Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, as always, we need your help and your Spirit to comprehend and to absorb what your word is speaking to us. And so I pray that you would work among your people, work in me, and stand beside me as I declare it. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, a reporter once asked the coach of the Boston Celtics basketball team, Joe Mazzulla is his name, to give comment on what it was like to have the royal family in the building watching their NBA basketball game that evening. And the reporter asked if he'd had the chance to meet them as well. And not mentioning names, but the reporter was referring to the Prince and Princess of Wales, William and Kate, and there was a photo there of them sitting on the side of this basketball game. And with a serious look, seemingly not to know that the royal family was even in attendance at all, Joe Mazzulla said, "Oh, Jesus, Mary and Joseph." And the reporter, struggling to maintain composure, then referred to the Princess and Prince and Princess of Wales, and Joe responded, "Oh, I didn't. I'm only familiar with one royal family. I didn't know too much about that one." Perhaps with that illustration, we actually learn all of what Matthew really wants to communicate to us and accomplish from the outset of his gospel account. That we would become familiar with the royal family, and that our focus would fall quickly upon the Saviour King, Jesus Christ. Here is the only royal family that has any real lasting importance in the world for all time, beyond what we could ever comprehend. And in this morning's passage, we will see an emphasis of Matthew's on the divine origins of the birth of the Messiah King, Jesus. Even though Jesus shares with us in our flesh and blood, his conception in the womb of Mary was not as any normal person, but by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, meaning our Saviour, the Lord, did not have an earthly father, though only Joseph by adoption. And to impress upon you the divine responsibility behind the arrival of Christ, I want you to notice a clue that Matthew left for us in the genealogy that we looked at last week, which drives us towards the importance and significance of the miraculous conception. And the clue will be found in verse 11 of Matthew 1, and it is a name mentioned twice, actually, verse 11 and 12, Jeconiah. It's a clue Matthew leaves behind for us. You see, leading into the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jeconiah, or sometimes called Coniah, he was the final king of Judah. Famously, Jeconiah, for his sin, he was an evil king. He had a curse placed upon his line with a promise that none of his descendants, none of his flesh and blood, would ever sit on the Davidic throne. In Jeremiah 22, we read these words, Jeremiah 22:29. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so Matthew will make very clear at the beginning of his gospel that while Jesus is very much connected to the house of David through his father Joseph, Joseph is not his biological father, but only his father by adoption. Because Joseph is descendant from the line of Jeconiah, meaning if Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, it would disqualify him immediately from his title of Messiah and of rightful heir to the throne. So Matthew raises this issue in his genealogy, but then immediately solves it. For Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, but nor can it be said that Jesus' father is some unknown man. For Jesus was born by divine conception, thereby avoiding Jeconiah's bloodline. His legal connection to the throne of David through Joseph was by adoption only. This is all that Matthew is trying to drive us to comprehend. And if you're familiar with Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, we further learn that Jesus is also a descendant of David through his mother's side, and that biologically. In Luke chapter 3, Luke sticks to the typical Jewish format of a genealogy. He uses Joseph's name, but as scholars tell us, and as I understand, Luke is referring to Mary's line through the name of her husband. For Mary's line descends through Nathan, one of David's other sons, and not through King Solomon, which would lead to the cursed line of Jeconiah. Therefore, Matthew is drawing our attention to consider the divine origins of Jesus' conception. The central theme of the text is that the birth of Jesus the King aligns with the messianic hope of Israel, and his arrival is the result of God's doing, not through ordinary human means. That God's name alone would be written over the story of the coming of the Son of God. And it lays the foundation for our Christian confession that Christ possessed both a human nature and a divine nature. And we call that the hypostatic union of Christ. Two natures in one man. So the application of this passage to all of us will be an overflow of the divine origins of Christ into the secondary thrust of this passage. For as the angel of the Lord will tell Joseph, Jesus' coming is stated unequivocally to be for the purpose of being a savior for the sins of his people. And so I could have put the title that is on the screen there accurately as the birth of the Savior King. If you understand him only as the King of Israel, you have yet but even come to the foothills of the purpose for which Christ came, and that is to be a Savior for the sins of his people. Of all the things that there are to know and love and appreciate about Jesus Christ, the angel knew of the grand cause for which he was coming, announcing to Joseph, though through veiled revelation, as to how it would be so, that this child was coming to die for the sins of his people. One who would fulfill the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system and make the first only true atonement for sin of all time. Thereby showing us that not only is it important we recognize the miraculous conception of Christ and the virgin birth, but the reason why he came, the reason why that divine origin was so important. And thereby ask the all-important question ourselves, do I personally know this Savior King for my own? Is he my Savior for sins, or will I disregard him? And so moving into the biblical text, what we have in Matthew is the birth of Christ through the eyes of Joseph. If you read Luke's gospel, it's very much through the eyes of Mary. But Matthew gives us these events through the eyes of Joseph. And so the three headings that I have just to work through the biblical text are concerning Joseph. And so the first heading is this, and I apologize, I haven't got a supplement for you. They're sitting in my printer at home. Left them behind. The first heading is this, Joseph's distress. Joseph's distress, verses 18 to 19. I often think that at Christmas time, it's one of the most stressful times of the year for many people, particularly for the woman hosting large extended families. I've watched women over my life work tirelessly in the kitchen, usually for 2 or 3 days straight, and it's a stressful time for them. And sometimes they just want it all to be over, and understandably so. The build-up to the first Christmas day was also stressful. And it was stressful for both Mary and Joseph. Their entire lives were abruptly and violently turned upside down. In fact, from Joseph's point of view, the crisis of Christmas is that he learns that his bride-to-be is already pregnant. It's Joseph's dilemma as much Joseph's distress. It's easy to understand why he's feeling this way. Mary and Joseph have been engaged to each other or betrothed in marriage, and this is a far deeper connection already than modern day engagement as we understand it. They had not yet come together, but they were considered already legally as married. Betrothal in this first century context was legally binding at this point already, though they had not yet come together officially. And Joseph discovers, or learns rather, that Mary is pregnant. This would be an arranged marriage. It's possible they hadn't even spent any time together at this point. It's quite possible that Mary is in no position to be able to talk Joseph through all that has been revealed to her already. At this point in time, before Mary fell pregnant, the angel of the Lord had, of course, told her that she would be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph is unawares of this. Remember that Mary, having learned from the Holy Spirit she was to be with child, has hurried off to the hill country to see her cousin Elizabeth, of course. In Luke's gospel, we read, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was barren is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God. That was John the Baptist, of course. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And so Mary has taken flight. After this news, she has gone. The child Christ is now in her womb by divine conception. And this presents Joseph, as he learns this news, with 2 options in accordance with Jewish law. His first option is to take legal action, judicial action, against Mary, or secondly, he can hand her a bill of divorce. Deuteronomy outlines the process for both of those. He has the choice to peacefully end the marriage without resorting to the legal system. And Joseph's inclination is to shield his future bride from the shame, ridicule, and embarrassment that she would face if discovered pregnant outside of marriage. A crime that was strictly punishable by death in the Old Testament, and yet unlikely it was enforced in such a way in these times in Israel. We are told that Joseph is a righteous man, verse 19. That is to say, he is a God-fearing man. He is a man himself who would be eagerly awaiting the time of promise when God would send the Messiah into the world to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant that Matthew has told us about already at the beginning in verse 1. And so Joseph truly knew that the Savior was coming. He knew the gospel that we understand with greater clarity on this side of the cross already. As the Apostle Paul writes, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." The hope of the Old Testament saints was for the coming of the one to whom it could be said and fulfilled, "All the nations will be blessed in him." And that was Joseph's hope as a righteous man. The prospect of a coming Messiah for the righteous was always a profound reason to hope in God's salvation. But Joseph could have never realized just how much his life was about to change with the coming of Jesus. It's Joseph's distress. The second heading is Joseph's dream, verses 20 to 23. We don't know how long exactly this distress went on for, whether it was weeks, days, or months. We don't know. Again, as I said, we don't know whether he had opportunity to talk to Mary, to hear her account of these events. But the Lord sends relief while he is asleep. God opens the expanse of his mind in a dream, and he is consciously finds himself in the presence of the angelic witness. And this was no ordinary dream for Joseph. I like how Calvin helps us on this point in his commentary. He says, "We must understand that dreams of this sort differ widely from natural dreams, for they have a character of certainty engraven on them and are impressed with a divine seal, so that there is not the slightest doubt of their truth." And Joseph's dream essentially has three outcomes. First, the angel of the Lord assures him that he must not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Second is why? Because the child conceived in her is of the Spirit of God and not by any other man. And third, not only is the origin of this child revealed to him, but in fact the purpose for which God is doing these things is revealed, and that this will be a boy who is coming to, as a man, be a savior for his people. Can you imagine the shock for Joseph? It's shock number two, really. The first shock was finding out about Mary's pregnancy. The second shock is the angelic witness. I mean, the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid." He's already been terrified of the fact that his bride that he loves, that he's looking forward to marrying, is already pregnant. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, you can take her for your wife." The angel tells Joseph he's been processing this whole situation all wrong. And undoubtedly, Joseph knows something of what this all means. The angel has revealed enough to him that he knows all of the promises of God concerning the messianic child were about to come to pass, and he was going to be intimately involved in the whole ordeal. And so whether this is Joseph's relief or still Joseph's dilemma part two all over again, we cannot know. Other than to note that shortly when he wakes up from this dream, he will exhibit his obedience and faith and follow the word of the Lord. The one promised in ancient scriptures, even from the very fall of man in the garden, will soon be cradled in the arms of Joseph, rocked by him to sleep at night. The first with Mary to hear his first words. Alongside him in Joseph's carpentry workshop in Nazareth. If Joseph had ability to perceive all that the angel was telling him and the significance of what was about to take place, we do rightly question whether it was really relief to him. But that's how it is for all of us when we come to Christ, isn't it? There is no life that comes to Christ that is not drastically uprooted and disturbed. Once Christ comes into your life, nothing is ever the same. And so it is with Joseph. His role to play as the adopted father of the Messiah was to drastically change the entire outlook of his life until he would pass. You see, a true encounter with Jesus never leaves you the same. And at this point, Matthew adds his first quotation in his gospel. Matthew is famous for his use of the Old Testament, and particularly this phrase that he'll use over and over again, to the words to the effect of verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill." In Matthew's gospel, it is essentially the life of Christ to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill. This is the Christ of promise, the Christ of ancient scripture. And here we have this first notice of fulfillment and an Old Testament quotation to follow. Matthew's selected text here is from Isaiah 7. I did quite a lot of reading on his use of it. There are a number of sermons to preach simply on how Matthew is using this text and even looking at how it appears in the original context of Isaiah. It's a profound as it is mystery of how to understand how this passage in Isaiah 7 verse 14 applies in both its original context and the way that Matthew uses it. We don't need to bring any confusion, for there is a simple level to it that can preach. In the original context, Isaiah spoke these things to the wicked king of Judah, King Ahaz. You see, in the original context, there was tremendous anxiety over the survival of the kingdom of Judah, and thereby the covenant promises of God, bound up in that survival of that dynasty of David. And Isaiah was sent to the wicked King Ahaz, the king of Judah, to admonish him and call him to put his trust in the Lord God and not be concerned about the threat of a coalition between King Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom in Israel, who was trying to make a coalition with the king of Syria, King Rezin. And this coalition, it would seem, would come together and then they would wipe out the southern kingdom and install their own king in their place. And if that was to occur, then the promises of God would be wiped out and the Davidic dynasty would be no more. Isaiah, the prophet, goes to King Ahaz and he condemns him that he's tried to form a coalition of his own with the king of Assyria. Assyria, not Syria. And even that Ahaz had the gumption to ask for a sign of God's protected care, as if he deserved that, the wicked king that he was. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz with indignation that the sign he would receive would be the Lord's sign, one that Ahaz would never be clear to him. So Isaiah says then, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." There's a lot that could be said there. It's a condemnation. It's a reminder to King Ahaz that God is the one who watches over his word to perform it. Ahaz shouldn't be concerned about any potential coalition between the northern kingdom and the king of Syria that would threaten to wipe them out. If God watches over his word to perform it, then this messianic child promised already would come. And Isaiah reaffirms the fact. And so in the prophetic eye of Isaiah, because it is a text that has application in the original context, he describes something future as if it was already present. So certain are the promises of God. And it tells us that God always watches over his word to perform it. Joseph's obedience, very briefly, and then we'll make a few applications. Verse 24 and 25, Joseph's obedience, he awakes. We do not hear what he says, only what he does. Remember when Abraham awoke and immediately went to carry out and fulfill what the Lord had told him to do concerning taking Isaac to Mount Moriah? We see this in Joseph, a man of action, obedience. He takes Mary in marriage, thereby accepting the call to father this child born of the Holy Spirit. And he also names him Jesus, it says there in verse 25. An appropriate name. Remember how we've looked at this? The name Jesus, coming from the Hebrew in Joshua, means Yahweh delivers, God saves. Communicating exactly what he would be born to accomplish. Let's make some application points here. The first one is this. Joseph stood at the intersection of two roads. He considered first sending Mary away. Remember, he was pondering these things in his heart, considering them. And he thought, perhaps to protect her, I'll send her away. But the Lord commanded him to receive Christ, to receive Mary into his home, to be a father to the Messiah, though via adoption. We all stand at a similar crossroad regarding Christ. Will we follow the Lord's command concerning the Savior King Jesus? Each of us in our lives must arrive at a certain point where we hit the signpost, the narrow way or the broad way. And the scripture says that the broad way leads to everlasting destruction. And the narrow way, which is to follow Christ, to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Messiah, is the narrow way, and there are few who find it, the Lord Jesus said. Where do we arrive at this crossroad? Has Christ come into our lives, just as he did for Joseph? And Joseph had to put himself on that narrow way and awake and follow in obedience what the Lord had commanded him. And so Christ too commands us, repent and believe the gospel. The second application is this. It's a comfort to all believers. Just as Joseph and Mary, we can be assured that those situations that are most perplexing to us, some of you have lived three times my lifespan. You've been in many, many situations which have appeared to you as infinitely complex. And as they are complex, perplexing to the mind, unexplainable. Our doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things, the doctrine of providence, must guide us in such situations. These situations are not outside God's sovereignty or purposes, and he means them for the Christian's ultimate good. Look at how disturbed the life of Joseph became all of a sudden. And yet God was in it. God was behind it. And the same thing for Mary. She would have been a teenager. An angel of the Lord visits her, tells her she's going to be pregnant outside of marriage, and this child is going to be of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the emotions that run over such a young girl? This is how it is in our lives sometimes, and we have to learn how to trust in the Lord's providence, that he is the one in ultimate control, and surrender as we put our head on the pillow each night, that he is in control. Those things outside of us are outside of us, but not of him. And awake and simply obey and go in faith each day. Charles Spurgeon has this amazing quote. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God's wishes." How's that for a quote? Third application is this. It is not possible to embrace Christ and not see your life radically changed at the same time. Just like Joseph and Mary, to have Christ in your life is for him to become all of your life. This was a child that for Joseph adopting radical change from then on. Joseph fades out of the picture in the Gospels, mentioned one or two other times, and then he fades away. Perhaps he was an older man, we're not sure exactly. Perhaps he dies, it's possible. But his life from there on would be completely changed. And it will be the same for you. But the angel says to Joseph, as to us, do not fear. Do not fear about getting on the narrow way and following Christ. It's the way that leads to everlasting life, after all, Jesus said. Oh yes, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. There's going to be suffering. You're going to have to die to self, pick up your cross and follow Christ. But you're losing nothing. This life is like a blip. And you'll find yourself in the presence of God forever, an everlasting life. So follow him. Embrace that disturbance that following Christ brings. The scorn of people in the world laughing at you, mocking you, with their subtle undertones of, oh, your religion, your Jesus. Embrace it. Accept it. I wish that at Christmas time, especially as this narrative becomes so important to us, the birth of Christ, that Christmas would disturb many more souls. I wonder whether the material, earthly stresses of the Christmas holiday distract the world from ever pausing to consider the implications of the incarnation, the coming of God to dwell amongst us. His perfect life under the law, his atonement for our sins when he died on the cross. God has invaded our world, but who's paying attention? Who's taking notice? How many will say the Redeemer is here? How many will pledge their loyalties to the King of all eternity? Embrace the disturbance of following Christ. The final application is this. To truly understand the divine origins of Christ is not to simply confess you believe in the virgin birth, but to acknowledge in your heart the greater miracle that God in Christ has made a way for the sins of his people to be forgiven and paid in full. This is the miracle. The great conundrum of Scripture has been solved. Holy God, sinful man, righteous, everlasting, without iniquity, without spot, without stain, a holy God reconciling himself to this creature of the dirt who defies the everlasting Creator God. It's the miracle of miracles. God has performed it on your behalf. Christ came as a Savior for his people's sins. Matthew is now pointing us, taking us to the latter chapters, when thereby we see this Messiah, this child Christ, as a man raised upon a cross of crucifixion, thereby undergoing the judgment as a man on behalf of his people. This is the beauty of the gospel, and I trust as we have opened for a second time now the account of our King, that you have been encouraged afresh in him. Shall we pray?